Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles as we go to Matthew chapter 26. It's a message that I'm calling God's Grace in Action. And it's in Matthew 26. I was reading an article this past week, which when the article was written, it was 1995. So it's about, what, an 18-year-old article. But it was all about two brothers by the name of Billy and James Bulger. Now, at the time of the article, again, it was 18 years ago, but at the time of the article, Billy was being sworn into office for the 17th year in a row he would serve as the president of the Massachusetts State Senate. Simultaneously, his older brother James was being booked in on federal charges of murder, racketeering, bank robbery, drug trafficking, organized crime with the mafia, and all kinds of other things. Billy had spent much of his adult life at the Massachusetts State House. His older brother James spent much of his life in the big house. In fact, he served many years in federal prisons, including a stint at Alcatraz in San Francisco. Two brothers, the same parents, the same house, the same upbringing, the same school, the same circle of life, the same friends, the same challenges and benefits, and the same triumphs and failures, the same moral upbringing, the same teachings, the same everything. But because they made very different choices in life, they went down very different paths of life. And one went into public service, and the other, unfortunately, became a public menace. I want to tell you another story of two other brothers, spiritual brothers this time. Both of them served in the ministry. Both of them preached to crowds. Both of them were believers in Jesus Christ. Both of them came to faith at about the same time. Both of them went through the same adventures. Both of them were called apostles. Both were sent into the world to preach. Both were given power to do miracles and did them. Both of them witnessed firsthand the miracles of Jesus Christ. Both of them witnessed the healings. And when he would feed thousands of people from the side of a mountain, both of them watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the tomb. Both of them were on the boat in the Sea of Galilee when the storm came and they were worried they would sink, and Jesus came out of nowhere and calmed the storm and the waves. Both of them sat under his teaching. They both heard the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. They both were there when Jesus would preach to crowds of thousands of people. They both watched as he went toe-to-toe with the Pharisees as they challenged his authority and his teachings. Both of them watched Jesus give answers that were so wise and so high above their questions that it confounded even the most learned scholar. Both of these men were in the upper room the night that Jesus was arrested. They both shared communion with him. He washed both of their feet. Both professed an unwavering faith and commitment to the Lord. Both of them, in the same nights, betrayed him. They both regretted their actions. But whereas one repented and was forgiven and given eternal life, the other ran and regretted and was forsaken and lost his life. One will go on to a successful ministry, pastoring churches and even authoring a good portion of the New Testament. The other became the embodiment of betrayal even in our day. Both Peter and Judas lived the same spiritual life. They had the same teacher, the same spiritual siblings. They had the same adventures and challenges and upbringings. They were in the same region at the same time with the same issues. But because they both made very different decisions, they went down different paths of life. One will become known as a father of the church, while the other will be remembered as a traitor in the church. And we're going to read both of their stories here in Matthew 26. Notice what it says in verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Then in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. I was reading the other day an article about an archaeologist who found a dinosaur bone. It was a new bone they'd never seen before, but it was a very small thing, and it wasn't like they were looking. They just stumbled upon it. So they take it back to the lab, and they look under the microscope, and they learn all about the DNA, and they're trying to figure out where in the body this thing might go, but they're looking about the bone structure and comparing it to other things that they have in their library. But again, it's unique. It's new. They don't really have much to go on. And then one day, they discovered another bone, part of the same animal. And they start being able to kind of put together a rough idea of what this animal might look like. When they discovered the second bone and they looked at these two things side by side, they learned more than they ever could have from just the one. And I mention that as just a way to kind of illustrate that the story of Peter and Judas is very similar. Now, you could certainly read about Peter, or just read about Judas, and you could learn a lot. You could read Peter's story and all about how his pride and his ego often caused him to say things that he shouldn't have. And he spent more time with his foot in his mouth than any other apostle. You could read all about Peter as a cautionary tale of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Or you could read about Judas as a great story of what not to do in life. The hypocrisy and the selfishness and how he was bitter toward Christ when Jesus rebuked him for rebuking Mary when she was pouring the nard over his feet. And it told us that from that moment forward, Judas was so angry, he was looking for a way to get back at Jesus. You could look at each one of these stories individually, and you could certainly learn a lot. But when you bring them side by side and you compare how each one relates and differs from the other, it gives us a great picture of one, the nature of people, but two, and more importantly, and the namesake of the message, what it looks like when we see God's grace in action. And the first thing I want us to notice about that is God's grace is necessary in our life because rebellion is inevitable. In other words, it doesn't matter who the person is, no one is going to have a perfect record. The Bible tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so whether you call it sin or you call it a mistake, or you call it an error in judgment, or whatever else we want to call it, every person at some point and in some way has rebelled in their heart and in their life against Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an excuse. That's not permission. It is just to simply recognize that people are not perfect. And we see that here, because not only does Judas betray Jesus, but so does Peter. Notice what it says in verse 34. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you, Peter, will deny me three times." And that will happen, because later in the chapter, in verse 69, it says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And she went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" In other words, you sound like a Galilean. "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." That was not Judas. That was Peter. That was the same Peter that when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And it was the same Peter that Jesus looked at and said, "Amen. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's the same Peter, if you remember the story, when the disciples were on the boat and they were worried because of the storm, and Jesus was walking on the water toward them, the same Peter who jumped out of the boat and walked on water for a few steps, the same Peter that Jesus will later say, feed my sheep, pastor my flock, care for my people. It was that Peter who said, "I don't know who he is. I don't know the man. I don't know him. I don't know him. Three times in one evening, I don't know him." And so not only does Peter betray Jesus, just like Judas, but I think you could make a very good argument that he betrays Jesus worse than Judas. And here's why. Judas betrayed Jesus in secret to the Sanhedrin one time in the secret of a room where the council was meeting. But when Peter did it, it was in public. It was around everyone. And it was three times. And so it's not an excuse, it's not permission, it's just to understand that rebellion in a person's life is inevitable. In some way, shape, or form, we will all fail. Which leads us to the second thing. Rebellion is inevitable, regret is natural. Right after Peter denies Jesus, it tells us in verse 75 of this chapter, that he remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Later in the next chapter, when Judas betrays Jesus, it says in chapter 27, verse 3, when his betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And so they both betray Jesus. They both regret their actions. Regret is a natural thing. People usually regret bad decisions. Something doesn't go the way that you had planned, or it didn't work out the way that you wanted. You might regret the decision. You might regret investing in a stock that failed, or purchasing something that you didn't need that was too expensive, or even saying something that later you wish you'd kept to yourself. Regret simply means we wish we wouldn't have done the thing that we did, usually because we don't like the outcome. When I was a cop, we would pull over speeding drivers all the time. And it's amazing how quickly they regret doing what they had done when given a ticket and having to go see the judge. Or maybe you've dealt with regret when you've opened up your refrigerator and you see the leftovers from that dinner and you remember how good that dinner was, but you don't really remember when you ate it. And so you look at it and it looks okay, but you smell it, it's kind of iffy, and you think, you know, I'm kind of hungry, I'll take my chances. You might regret that decision. It's natural to regret things. It's not a good or bad emotion, it just is. On the other hand, and this is the third thing to know, is while regret is natural, it is remorse that is helpful. According to psychologists, the difference between regret and remorse is regret simply wishes we hadn't done what we did. Remorse is grieving and owning the pain that it has caused someone else. It's one thing to wish we hadn't told a lie because we got caught and blew up in our face and now we're embarrassed. It's another thing to personally own the pain caused by the deception. It's one thing to wish you didn't drive carelessly because maybe you were in an accident and now your car is wrecked. It's another thing to mourn the fact that someone else was also impacted and that their day was also ruined and their car is also wrecked and they're possibly injured. It's one thing to regret sin. Maybe it didn't turn out the way you'd hoped, or it didn't work out the way you had planned, or you thought it would feel good, and then instantly it didn't. That is the great lie of sin. It looks good. It looks pleasing. It looks like something that's going to bring joy to life, but almost immediately, there's a feeling of regret. Adam and Eve dealt with that. They were told how delicious and how knowledge bringing this fruit would be. As soon as they ate it, oh, Eve, just take a bite. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And so she takes and she eats and Adam takes and he eats and immediately the eyes are open. And what's the first thing they do? They regret their decision and they run and they hide from God and they cover themselves. Regret is one thing. It is a completely different thing to feel remorse about breaking God's heart by choosing that over him, by choosing this thing over a relationship with him, by taking what we've given him and giving it to someone else. Not just because it didn't work out the way we'd hoped, but because of the pain that we've caused in his heart by putting something ahead of him. In both of these cases, Peter and Judas regret their sin. But only Peter feels remorse about what he did to Jesus. It says in verse 75 that he went out and he wept bitterly. You know, in psychology, I was learning that there's this moral pattern of development when it comes to making decisions. And it kind of goes like this. The most basic way of deciding between doing or not doing something is based on punishment. Is it going to hurt? Is it going to impact me negatively if I do this? Am I going to get punished because of it? That's not a very highly developed way of deciding things. Your dog at home decides that way. If I go through the trash, I know it's going to be bad when they get home. You know, in fact, some days I can look at my dog, will be eating dinner, and he's looking up at the table, and you can tell he's thinking, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And some days he thinks it is. And other days, he goes the other way. Beyond that is whether it's good or bad. So am I going to be punished is the most basic way of making a decision. Then is it good, or I'm sorry, is it risk versus reward? Am I going to get more out of this than I lose? Do I stand to lose more than I gain? Slightly above that is whether it's good or bad. I don't personally care, but the world has told me this is a good thing or this is a bad thing, or my parents have told me not to do or to do certain behaviors. And so you start developing this kind of moral in this moral way of maturing in your decision-making process until you get to the very top and you decide things not based on whether you'll be punished or the risk or the reward or what other people say is good or bad, but rather because of how it impacts someone else's life. And that's when you hear a person say something like, well, I could do it. I'd certainly make out like a bandit if I did. There's almost no risk to me. Everyone says that it's legal. I'm not going to get in trouble for it. It's perfectly acceptable. But at the same time, I know that that person's going to be harmed or injured, or it's not going to be good for them. And because of that, it's not worth it to me. In 2 Samuel, we read a story of David. David sins, and he's supposed to be out with his army fighting the battle, and he's not. He's at home, and he takes a stroll around the rooftop one night, and he sees Bathsheba bathing across the street, and so he lusts for her. He brings her to his home. He has an affair with her, and then she becomes pregnant. And in order to cover up the pregnancy, David brings her husband Uriah home from the front lines. Well, Uriah is a man of great integrity, and he's got that moral thing going, and he's going, yeah, my king is saying I can. There's certainly a lot in it for me if I do, but if I go see my wife right now, that's not going to be good for the guys back on the front line. How should I go to her when they're away fighting the battle? And so he doesn't. He doesn't see his wife. It doesn't work out the way David wanted. David sends him back to the battlefront with orders to give to his commanding officer that put Uriah in the front of the front where he's going to be killed, and he is. So David thinks he's gotten away with it. He had an affair with a woman. She ended up pregnant, but the husband is now dead, and so he's not around to say, that's not my child. And after all, who are they going to believe, Bathsheba or the king? And he thinks he's in the clear, and some time passes, and then a prophet named Nathan comes to David and says, David, let me tell you a story about a guy who took someone else's sheep. And he said, well, that's terrible. He should be put to death. And he said, David, that was you. You took that man's wife as your own, and you got rid of him to hide the whole thing. And David confesses. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to explain it. He just confesses. And it says in 2 Samuel, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, yes, he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and Israel and the integrity of the throne. But because of his ability to see the greater picture of what he had done, he says, ultimately, I have sinned against the Lord. I've broken his heart because I took what he gave me and I used it selfishly. And he owns the hurt that he's caused. That's why I say that remorse is helpful, because it leads us to the next thing, and that is repentance is essential. Regret means that you wish you hadn't done it, but remorse leads you to make sure that you don't do it again. That's what repentance means, by the way. Repentance is the definite, or is the word that means to go in another direction. To say, you know, I've been doing it this way. I'm not doing it that way anymore. It's more than just saying, oh, I repent. I'm sorry for my actions. There's a second part to that that goes, and in order to ensure that I don't do it again, here's what I'm going to do instead. Remorse leads to that kind of behavior of repentance. In both cases, Peter and Judas regretted what they had done. But only Peter repents of what he's done. After Jesus is arrested, Judas runs into an empty field and he hangs a rope around a tree and he takes his own life. On the other hand, after Jesus is resurrected, just a couple of days later, Peter runs to him and reaffirms his faith. They're having a conversation. It's in John chapter 21. You can read it. And three times Jesus asked Peter the question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times, one for each of the time he said, I don't know him, Peter replies, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Judas regretted what he had done. Peter repented of what he had done. And here's the thing, and this is why repentance is essential. If you don't let go of the sin in your life, if you don't give that to Jesus Christ, if you try to hold on to that, guilt and shame and regret and try to handle it on your own and try to deal with it on your own, it will crush you under its weight. There's a reason Jesus said, "My burden is light," he tells us. It's because the one we carry along is heavy. And if you don't find a way to let that stuff go to the Lord, it will fester inside and it will eat you alive. In the book of James, it says, "Confess your sin to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed." It doesn't say forgiven. That comes from confessing to the Lord. So anytime you're in some place and they say, "Well, go confess to so-and-so that they can forgive you," that's a whole bunch of bunk. That's not how it works. You confess to God for ultimate forgiveness, but we do confess to one another for healing. There is a therapeutic thing that happens when you gather around people or you have an accountability partner and you tell them, "I'm really struggling with this," or, "I wish I hadn't done this, but I did this thing and it's really bothering me." And together you pray and you bring those things to the Lord and you let Him have them forever. And so repentance is essential, which leads us to the fifth thing: restoration is possible. Even though Peter denied Jesus, that doesn't mean that Jesus can't use him. It doesn't mean that he won't use him. It's not like Jesus goes, "You know, Peter, I had this whole plan where you were going to do something and people were going to read your writings and all this great stuff, but boy, Peter, you ruined it. Now I don't know what to do." Just because he failed doesn't mean God can't still use him, and he will. He'll go on to pastor churches. He will author a good portion of the New Testament. And just like God restored Peter, he can restore you and me and anyone else. And just like Peter's service wasn't over just because he failed, neither is yours or mine or anyone else. You know, I used to know this guy named Bob. Really his name, I know it sounds like I'm making it up, but really his name was Bob. And he loved these old cars. And he'd look at these rust buckets. We'd be out doing something and we'd see this old rust bucket, you know, the kind that's like up on blocks and there's a bird in the gas tank and there's no engine. And I'd look at it and I'd go, "Ugh." And he would look at it and he would go, "You know, if I did this, if I did that, if I did something else, I bet I could fix that car up." Things that you and I wouldn't look twice at, he would see past all of those things. And he would see it for what it could be, not what it was in the moment. And so he would often acquire that car and take it home to his garage. And he would go to work. And before you knew it, it was fully restored and operational. Just because you're not perfect, or you have some brokenness, or you've lost some things along the trail of life, it doesn't mean God can't restore and use you. You know, historically, I will admit that is something the Christian church has not understood very well. I'll give you an example. Anytime there's a celebrity pastor who's written some books and they fail, whether they are embezzling money or it's found out they were in adulterous affairs or they were addicted to drugs or whatever it was, they fail in their ministry somehow, what's the first thing that every Christian bookstore does? They pull all the books off the shelf. "Well, that guy was taking money from his church, so we got to pull down every single thing he ever read and erase the memory of his existence." We have some books in our bookstore that have been written by people who later in life failed. It might have been discovered after they died. Maybe it was during their ministry. But turns out they weren't perfect. And there have been people over the years who have said, "Should you really have so-and-so's book up there?" To which I say, well, what he wrote on that thing or what she wrote on that topic is actually pretty good. And if that's going to be your attitude, you can't ever again read the book of Proverbs. It was written by a guy who had 300 wives and 700 girlfriends. Don't ever read the book of Psalms. The guy who wrote that slept with a woman who was married, killed her husband to hide the thing, and then the baby was lost because of the affair. If that's our take on life, don't read the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, written by Moses. Moses failed. He was a murderer, didn't you know? Didn't you know there was a time he got angry at the Lord and hit a rock instead of talking to it, and because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land? If that's the way we're going to look at things, don't read the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, because don't you know, that guy had an attitude problem. And he denied Jesus one time, or three. Peter knew that. And he experienced that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "The God of all grace, who called you to Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Written by a man who had been there himself. And Peter wasn't the first. Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, Samson, Jonah, all the apostles, including Doubting Thomas, minus Judas, plus Paul, all of them sinned, were imperfect, failed in life and ministry. They all repented and were restored. And so when it comes to God's grace in action, it's needed, because due to sin in the world, rebellion is inevitable. When that happens, regret is natural, but it's remorse that is helpful. Repentance is essential. You got to give that to the Lord. Restoration, after all, that is possible. Which brings us to the last point, and this is really the hook on the whole thing. The rescue that's offered must be personal. You see, everything else can just be objectively true. It is objectively true of every single person that we fail. It is objectively true that we usually regret those things. Remorse is a helpful thing for anyone because it helps to personalize the things that we've done. Repentance is essential for everyone. Restoration is always possible for anyone, but you must make it personal for it to apply to your life. Grace is necessary and available, but it's only received and applied through a personal relationship with Jesus. Notice how with Peter and Judas, Peter ran to Jesus personally. Judas did not. Peter received grace and life. Judas did not. And the same is true in our lives. It's one thing to say, "Oh, I believe." It's one thing to say, "I believe the Bible is right. I believe everything in here is true. I feel bad about the things that I've done." You know, in the book of James, he says, "You believe God is one great. Even the demons believe that and they shudder." It's one thing to say this is all right. It's one thing to own our mistakes. It's one thing to sit in a chair. But the only way to be freed of the burden, of the guilt, of those things that we've done in our past is through a personal relationship that applies the grace to our life. And so here we see the same thing. Peter and Judas, spiritually saved together, went into ministry together, grew up in the Lord together, betrayed the Lord together. One repented, the other regretted. One was forgiven, the other was forsaken. One made it personal, the other did not. Have you made it personal in your life? And I don't mean you're sitting here or you've gone to church your whole life. I mean, you're obviously sitting here. Many of you have gone to church your whole life, or at least a good portion of that. But have you made it personal? Or are you showing up week after week, replaying in your mind all those things that you've ever done in the past? Are you having a hard time moving past your past? Are you having a hard time experiencing the forgiving power that we read about here? When it says the peace of God which surpasses understanding, are those just words in your life, or are you living them out? Are you enjoying the things that you see other believers experiencing on a day-to-day basis? Or are you wondering, you know, what's missing? Why is it that I'm not getting that? Ask the question, have you made it personal? Have you taken these things and applied them to your life? Have you given your life to the Lord and said, Lord, I have sinned. I'm not perfect. There's nothing I can do to make that right. But you already have. If that is you, I want to encourage you this morning before you leave to give those things to God. You can do that as we pray right now. Father, I thank you that your word is filled with this kind of reminder that says, even though we're not perfect, even though we fail, even though each one of us at some point or another has done things that we regret, that we can't get past, that we can't forget. Father, I pray that each and every one of us here would remember the grace that you apply and would apply it and receive it into our lives. That, Father, if there's anyone here who's going over and over in their mind all the things that they just can't escape, all the feelings of regret and shame and guilt and embarrassment, and they're wondering, where is this forgiveness? Where is this freedom that I keep hearing about? Lord, I pray that for that person, that they would receive your grace in action in their life. As we see here, Peter and Judas both committed the same transgression. Your grace was available to both, and yet only one received it. So, Father, I pray that we would read that, and we would take a note from this page of the Bible, and we would apply that grace to our lives. Father, as we go from here, remind us of that. Every time the enemy wants to come into our mind and into our thoughts and tell us how much we're not good enough and how much you'll never accept us and how much of a failure we are, that we can reply by saying, that's true. But God's grace is sufficient, and he can cover a multitude. So, Lord, I pray that we would keep that in our mind, that as we go from here, we would keep that in our thoughts and in our hearts, and that we would share that with someone who needs to be reassured. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please rise as we close?